Good morning again. It's been an exciting journey, hasn't it, to be going through Ephesians like we have. And I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as I have, seeing the treasures and unlocking those and making them yours. The whole point of preaching through the scriptures is to make the scriptures come alive to you, so that you can see its truth, be convicted by its truth, and thus live in the truth that God has provided for us. I talk about the truth a lot because, look, we don't have decisions in the truth. It's not like we get to decide what is true and what is not true. And that is why the preaching of the Word of God is so important. It is the anchor which we lower to the bottom of the sea to hold us steady in the winds of our culture, in the winds of our world, and all the dangers that the culture and the world brings. So I've enjoyed making our way methodically, and I use that term specifically with emphasis, we are making our way methodically through Ephesians so you can understand the depth of its message. And we really see the glory of the church throughout the entirety of Ephesians, and the section that is upcoming is no different. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, we will begin talking about wives and their roles of submission to their own husbands within the church. I want to make that very clear. That is the topic of specifically Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. And you can see, we even did this last week, that in Ephesians 5, 21, we have a general Christian principle unleashed to those who are in Christ. And it says, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me say this. Submission is the real pattern, the authentic pattern of an actual Christian. And we're talking about every Christian here. Every Christian submits to the Lord. Every Christian submits to authority. In fact, to cover this idea in its entirety, turn with me to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And you will see our example in this, Jesus Christ. If you don't know this passage, you should mark this passage down as one of the most significant theologically rich passages in the New Testament. We call it the kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, from the Greek word kenao, which means to empty yourself completely. You're about to find out why we call it the kenosis. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So here Philippians 2 starts to uncover the entire attitude that we should have towards submission. We're talking about the heart of submission. And it begins with the idea of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, do not create any factions among yourselves that are not worthy, right? There are factions that are worthy when you're talking about the truth, standing up for the truth, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about no rivalries in the Lord, because that stems from pride. And what is pride? Pride is thinking that you are actually better than other people. And that's the issue here. Do not pursue your own personal glory. That's the nature of submission. Do not do things for selfish ambition. That's the nature of submission. He goes on in verse 4. do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. On what basis is he saying this? Good question. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how we can say you need to be selfless in your life. Because Christ is the benchmark. Our paragon example, paragon, best ever. The only example that has achieved this kind of submission. Be like Christ in that regard. How are you to be like Christ? Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he did not cling to his glory of God. Verse 7, but emptied himself. There's the kenao word where we get kenosis from. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Though Christ had all the rights, all the privileges, the prerogative, and the honor to be called God and to be deity itself, he gave that up. He did not cling to his position as God, because he had to come to the world to suffer, had to do it. There was no other way to gain humankind's redemption. Christ has to come as God to die for our sins. Now, this emptied himself, it does not mean that he removed the status or the substance of his divine nature. So if you hear somebody preach this passage and say, well, he emptied himself of, you know, divine status, they're crazy. Because when you look at the text, for example, in Mark, we even see it, that Christ is even foretelling his death. How does a mere man do that? A mere man doesn't do that. Only Christ does that because he is God. So what does this emptied himself mean? Well, let me give you five quick ideas. He set aside his glory. The glory was not worthy of his mission. He set aside his independent authority. He has the right to do what he wants, when he wants, and he gave that up. He set aside his prerogative as God, his right to be God, his right to do, again, whatever he wants. He set aside riches, the riches that he experiences in heaven from all the angels and all the saints that are there, all the worship that is due to his name, he sacrificed. And most importantly, he set aside his face-to-face relationship with God himself, which he needs no one to mediate. He just has it. That is submission. Look at verse 8. To what point did he submit? To death? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone one day will bow when they see him. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So according to God's established rule, watch what happens. Exaltation and glory are tied to submission and humility. In other words, if you're not humble, you will not experience glory. That's why submission is a godly principle at large in something for every Christian to practice. Let's put it in real simple terms. Everyone submits. Everyone. That is to be a Christian, to be submissive. There are no exceptions to that. I have often said that being a Christian means that you are a link in the chain. That is what you are. And we are all following Christ. And there is somebody above you, and there is somebody below you. If there is nobody above you, it means that no one has discipled you in the faith. If there's nobody below you, it means that you aren't discipling somebody in the faith. You are a link in the chain. That's all you are. That's all I am. Can I claim any natural authority If you think I can, I'll respond. Are you out of your mind? I don't have any authority. And I believe that. The only authority that comes to anybody is the word of God. That's it. And that's why we all submit. And that's why you're all a link in the chain following Christ. A man submits to the authority of Christ. A woman submits to the authority of Christ if she is married to her husband. We're going to find that out. If you meet a non-submissive Christian, you immediately know one thing right away. He's not, or she is not, a Christian because they're not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, that's a little bit harsh. How can you make such a strict judgment so quickly about somebody? Watch this. In Numbers, the message of Numbers, you don't need to turn there. I'll just do all the work for you. In the message of Numbers, you have Israel being disobedient to the Lord, and Israel is going to suffer for their disobedience, specifically to the point of death. They're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness because they are rebellious and they don't know how to submit. Let me give you some examples. Numbers 11:4, the rebellion with the rabble, R-A-B-B-L-E. Who's the rabble? They're a multitude of a mixed ethnicity that has veered Israel away from God, and they are helping Israel rebel. What's going to happen to those people? They're going to die. There is a rebellion of Moses in Numbers 11, 10 through 15. It's more of like a complaint. That's where Moses kind of starts to really struggle, and he starts to formulate this problem that the whole nation is experiencing as well. Then you have a rebellion of Miriam and Aaron in the next chapter in 12. Then after that, you have a rebellion of the whole nation of Israel at large in Numbers 14, 1 through 4. And I want you to catch this. They rebel because 14, 11 through 12 says they do not believe in God. What's the issue with the gospel? You got to believe it. You got to love it. These people rebelled against the Lord because they did not love him. And they are experiencing, or did experience, his wrath. Again, that was Numbers 14. That's pretty much your pinnacle chapter to the whole book of Numbers, just in case you were wondering. And then later, we experience Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. What's Korah's problem? He wants to be priest. He wants to be first. Notice how pride is connected to lack of submission. What happens to Korah? Well, he's just swallowed by the ground. That's what happens when you disobey the Lord. That's what happens when you live out from under him, not submitting to him. You die. Rebellion is really a recipe to experience God's wrath. That's the issue. There's six men here. We call them our elders, right? There would technically be seven, because I am one among them, right? So there's seven of us here, and I tell them all the time, it's not because it's my authority, right? It's because this comes from the Bible, and we're all subject to the Bible. I tell them all the time that if you cannot follow, do not lead the church. You're not qualified. The best leader is the one who follows Christ most wholeheartedly. That's it. This is all about submission. What about myself? Well, hey, most of you know me. All of you know where I live. You can just show up. You can talk to me, right? You are plainly going to know whether I really believe these things and follow the Lord or not. I could be pulling the wool over your eyes. I just want to acknowledge that, right? I mean, that's possible. That happens all the time in the church, right? And really, let me put some ownership in your hands. It is your job to know your minister and to make sure that my shepherd isn't going to lead us to the edge of a cliff. That happens too often. And then the people in the church are so surprised by everything that's happened when they could have done a bit of their due diligence and gone and talked to them, and they wouldn't have been as surprised because when you ask somebody questions, you'll plainly get your answer. Yes? This principle of submission is so important to people who follow Christ because it is what makes us Christian. Christian. Christ's men. Christ's women. We follow him. We follow him. Now, it gets interesting because this principle of submission gets really, really personal very fast in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 because it makes its way into family relationships. Look at Ephesians. Sorry, you're in Philippians. You've probably made your way back to Ephesians because you're smart. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And I'll read that whole section. I am not sure how long we're going to be spending here. I really wanted to do this one sermon in a week. That's not possible. I kind of figured that out over the weekend, actually. And I don't make this stuff up. I mean, I really try to, you know, condense as much as possible. I really do. But there's just so much to say. So let's just begin at the beginning and make our way all the way down to verse 33. Verse 22, Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just textual note that I'm not going to fit anywhere else but here. Love, that's an imperative. That's your only imperative in this passage. It occurs again in 5:33. You'll see it. Husband, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, before I actually get into the text itself, I felt it helpful to give you four pieces of information that relate to the family, submission, this passage, etc. First, know that Ephesians 5 is about the church. It's about the church. I used to get that question all the time at Grace Baptist Church where I grew up. I don't know why. There was like something in the water in the high school ministries. They would all come to me or to Brett Newman or somebody that I knew. Hey, what is Ephesians 5 about? What's Ephesians 5 about? What's Ephesians 5 about? And we had like this big debate, you know, whether it was about the church or marriage. Listen, Ephesians 5 is about the church, but it's about the church through the picture of marriage. See, that's why you can preach about both. You can preach about the church, or you can preach about family relationships. And quite frankly, you should be preaching about family relationships in Ephesians chapter 5 because we are in the imperative section, the command section. So the main ecclesiological idea, ecclesiological, ecclesia, the study of the church, right? This is about ecclesiology. The idea here is that the church submits to Christ in all things. That's what's going on. And you can even see that in verse 32. He says this mystery is great, right? But the question is, if he stopped there, you'd have a question. Which mystery are you talking about? Are you talking about the mystery of the church, or are you talking about the mystery of marriage? And he makes it plain. I'm talking about Christ in the church. But marriage, or the principles of marriage and family, is based on that whole idea. Do you see how they're intertwined? And then based And I kind of just said that, but let me just say it again for clarity. Based on the idea of the church being submissive to Christ, you have a model for human relationships. And here it comes. Here's the model. You ready? The man is under the Lord. We're going to get there in 3 weeks, 2 weeks, where we talk about the men. You are underneath the Lord. You better do a good job. And I don't mean to look at you like I'm judging you, but hey, I'm in the same boat. I'm a man. I better do a good job because I'm directly accountable to Christ for my relationship with my wife and with my family. You better do a good job. Sorry if that feels threatening, but I just have no other way to put that. I hope you feel the weight of that, men. That is important. You are the spiritual leader of your families. You need to do a good job. So the man is under the Lord, the woman is under the man, and the children are under the parents. And you can see that. You can see that. Ephesians 5:22 all the way down to 6:4. We talk about the wives, then we talk about the husbands, then we talk about the children. Why? Because wives and husbands get together to make children. That's how the family works. Second note that I want you to understand. If this instruction is about the family, which it is, then there should be no other group of people or entity that value marriage and family more than the church. That's what I'm saying. We value marriage and family the most because it's biblical. This is the design of God. You're in a marriage because of God, if you are in a marriage. You have kids, if you do have kids, because it was God's design. It all goes back to God's creation. Marriage and family is God's modus operandi for a lot of things. For example, sanctification, becoming like Christ. You didn't get married to fulfill all your dreams. You got married because Christ is going to use that to sanctify you. How about obedience? The children. The children learn obedience from their mother and father. That's by nature what happens in the marriage and family. What else happens? Evangelism. Parents, you learn how to evangelize and disciple your children. And may I say this? You will know if you're a good discipler. And I want to be careful here. I want to be careful about a lot of things I say because this is so theologically loaded. That's part of the problem, okay? So I'm just going to kind of take my time as I go through here. Parents, you'll find out if you're a good disciple or not. Look at your children. Now, does that mean that lock, stock, and barrel, it's always the way to judge your discipleship capabilities? Of course not. Because in Ezekiel 14:14, what does it say? It says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in this time, they'd only have enough faith to deliver themselves. So at some point, the link in the chain breaks because the culture has taken over. But nonetheless, me as a parent, I mean, can I use that as an excuse for a possible failure? No. But see, I got to be honest about that. And at the same time, it is very possible. And there are a lot of great parents. I came from a huge church. There were a lot of great parents who did a good job with their children, and their children walked away from the faith. Does that mean they're a terrible disciple maker? Of course not. But all I'm saying is that is one way to grade the situation. Understand? Marriage and family is ours, and it's given to us for our sanctification. You can learn a lot of things spiritually through the marriage, through God's creation of marriage and family. Then, on the basis of that, you need to know that it's obvious that Satan is going to throw a lot of his resources to destroy the marriage and family. And watch this, if you will. What's one thing that he throws at us? And by the way, it's not just all of Satan. The sinful flesh of people is in this problem as well. So it's not that Satan is making us do all these things. It's that he's using our flesh to accomplish these goals. It's kind of like the current of a river, right? Satan might be the current of the river, but we're just going right along with it because we have sinful flesh, if that makes sense. One of the first things he does is he magnifies divorce. The promise of divorce is always, oh, you'll be free. But what happens when you get a divorce? Most people will tell you that it's shackling and it creates more problems than it gives you. So Satan uses the promise of divorce, and now people can separate for all kinds of stupid reasons. I think in the 1980s, right, is when Ronald Reagan, I think it was him, who established irreconcilable differences. That's just a smokescreen to say, oh, well, I can't work on my marriage, or I can't find out the problem, so I'm done. Friends, marriage is God's institution, and so when he says, what God has put together, let no man separate. That's the standard. That is the standard. No divorce. The second thing he uses is homosexuality. He uses homosexuality to destroy the marriage, to destroy marriage and family. This is really all about Satan's agenda. What he wants to do is redefine marriage to a point where the two people involved in that unholy union, right? It's an unholy union because you have man with man or woman with woman. It's an unholy union that can't procreate. You look at Ephesians 5, that's the flow here. What happens when husband and wife get together? They have children. What happens when man and man get together? Nothing. What happens when woman and woman get together? Nothing, because nothing can happen. Homosexuality is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. But Satan is trying to make people think that it exists. Third, abortion. This literally kills the family. It actually kills the family. By the way, just as something extra for you that I learned probably within the last month or so, if you want to know where the Bible specifically states, you got to know the Hebrew, unfortunately. So if you want to talk to me about it, you can come up and afterwards and ask me about it. But in Job 3, 1 through 3, Job plainly asserts that life begins at conception. It's in the Bible, plainly, clear as day. Why don't we just throw some numbers at you to see how successful Satan has been using this tool to his advantage. 2,500 abortions are done a day in the United States of America, and that's today. And we're not even talking about the height of its powers back in the 1980s. 60 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade, the real problem in our country, 1973, that court case. And then worldwide since 1980, 1.5 billion children killed. Satan is achieving his goal. Which, by the way, he'll never truly achieve his goal, right? Because you can't destroy what God has created. Can't do it. But you can see his effort. Let me give you two more reasons that maybe you would never guess as things that are actually destroying the family. I knew this was going to happen. It's 10 o'clock and we're like not even close to being through with the introduction. Fourth, technology. Technology is killing the family. Why? Because people would rather be on their iPhones. People would rather be watching videos. People would rather be watching TV. People would rather be sucked into virtual reality. People would rather be surfing the web than what? Than starting a real relationship and actually having a conversation and learning how to communicate. You know, people get together because a man used to come up to a woman and say, hey, do you want to go out on Saturday night? That doesn't happen anymore because it's all Facebook messaging now. Oh, it drives me nuts. You're not in a youth ministry, so I understand. But see, I had to constantly tell that to all of our youth ministry kids. You know, men grow up to like women. Please, if you take them out on a date, have a good time. And it's like, you know, they look like, you know, you just landed on Mars or something. Where are we? I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, it's like, what's wrong with you? But see, you all remember how you got together, right? You had to communicate. You had to say something, right? Well, that's all dying. That's all dying. People would rather be doing all of these technological things rather than putting in the necessary work that requires a relationship to exist. our kids would rather be captured by technology rather than learning how to have a conversation and how to communicate. If you're young here, and I, you know what? This would include me. I'm a part of this generation, so I'm talking to myself. I've got to make sure I know how to communicate. I've got to make sure I know how to look somebody in the eye. I need to make sure I need to I know how to create conversation. You need to learn how to do that, young people. You need to learn how to do that, okay? And you might ask, well, what's your basis for saying that? The Bible. God plainly asserted into this world special revelation through the use of verbal communication, right? You read their words, right, that I have to think about, you have to think about, and we have to respond to. So technology is killing the family. And fifth, and this is a big one, selfishness. Selfishness is starting to kill the family. Let me tell you what I mean. In general, people are getting married much later in life due to their preoccupation with their own agenda. That's what they're concerned with. They're concerned with my career. They're concerned with my money. They're concerned with traveling. Traveling is a huge one. Single people today would rather travel to Peru than start a relationship. They would rather be involved in the hookup, dating culture, whatever you want to call it, than being committed to a real, actual relationship. And what do you get when you put that forth as your paradigm for life? Well, you learn how not to have any responsibility. And that's the problem. So singleness is a major issue of this time. Either because no one can live with a single person in their selfishness because they've learned to be selfish for so long, or a single person doesn't give another person the opportunity to intrude on their own agenda. Either way, it kills you. It kills marriage and the family. We could talk about, and we will talk about eventually, the abuse of feminism. We'll talk about eventually the abuse of men and their position of authority. We'll talk about all those things. All those things are killing marriage and the family. Well, the third thing of the introductory material that I want you to know is know that even though the church is based on the idea of family, singleness, watch this, is a good thing. You might just be like, well, wait a minute, you just talked about how singleness is a bad thing. Well, of course, if it's aided by selfishness, if it's the only reason why singleness exists is because selfishness, then it's a really bad reason to be single. But singleness is a gift from the Lord. Turn with me, as a matter of fact, to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, just in case you're wondering what's happening in this chapter, we have all the principles of marriage that Paul lays down. It's just an absolutely amazing chapter. He pretty much goes through everything that is going to pertain to a marriage. He's going to talk about singleness. He's going to talk about whether there is a believer and a non-believer together and what to do in that situation. And he just goes on and on for about 40 verses. And he does a great job. But one thing that we're going to trace right now is his idea of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. Verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What does that mean? It means that if your urge for sexual pleasure is so strong, yes, that's why God provided marriage and family, right? Go get married. There's nothing wrong with that. Enjoy sex in the confines of marriage. That's where it's supposed to be experienced anyway. But in verse 8, he says, I wish the church were like me. In other words, Paul is saying, I am single. We don't know how long he's been single. We don't know if he had a wife and she died. I'm under the impression, at least right now, don't ask me where I get this from because I actually thought about it and I actually had to move a step backward. But I was under the impression for a long time that he was married because he was a part of the Sanhedrin. But this week, I found out that there was no command that you really needed to be married to be a part of the Sanhedrin, which I thought was kind of necessary. But anyway, the whole point is that Paul, at this point in his life, is single. And he's saying singleness is better. Well, we now have to ask the question, why is he stating that? Go down to verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. What is this present distress that we find in verse 26? This is the coming persecution under the thumb of Rome. When you have massive persecution taking place, it is going to hurt the family. And Paul acknowledges that. And he says, because of that present distress, it may be better for you to remain single. Because if you're not, then you're tied to a husband, then you're tied to a wife, and you're tied to children. Well, what happens if, under persecution, the husband dies? Now you lose his whole role in the family. And now the wife doesn't have a husband, and the children don't have a father. Well, the same thing could happen to the wife. What happens if the husband and the wife both die? Well, now the children are out there all on their own. And this is why the church exists. One of the reasons why the church exists. To help those kind of families out. We have the authority to do so. From our own nature? Of course not. From the Word of God. Okay? We love widows and we love orphans. Right now, ask any one of the elders, they'll be able to tell you, hopefully, why that is. We have seen that over and over and over and over again in the Torah. And it eventually comes into James 1, where it says, pure and undefiled religion is this, that you care for widows and orphans. What a surprise. Why? Because half of the muscle in the family is gone. And now that family can't operate normally. And you have to have other people come alongside to aid and to help, give direction and give love, give support, give the truth. Yes? That's the present distress, the coming persecution of Rome. 7:27, he says then, are you bound to a wife? It right now, do not seek to be released. In other words, if you're bound to a wife, don't seek divorce. It's not good. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife because of the coming present distress. Verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. So, look, if you've married, you've done well because it's the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. It's a good thing. God created it, Genesis 2. So if you're married, that's good. If you're single, that's good. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with being single. And finally, here comes Paul's answer to the question, why is it good to be single? 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Point of those four verses, a single person is in a better atmosphere to please the Lord. Why? Because technically they are free from any restraints. That's what Paul is saying. You're not tied to a husband, you're not tied to a wife, you're not tied to children. But what has our culture done with singleness? See, our culture has made singleness all about them, right? Which by nature then does what to singleness? It pollutes it. But on the contrary, Paul says, look, singleness is supposed to be a good thing. This is the time when you can get into the Word, study, read, think. This is the time when you can serve the church. because you have a lot of time. Again, there's no restraints upon single people. I love single people. They are some of the most fantastic people ever, especially those that are really given over to the Lord. I mean, they are fantastic. Let's get some more of those people, you know, because man, they are committed. They have the time to do so. And why am I making such a big deal out of this? Because in my experience with the church culture that I grew up around, nothing wrong with my church culture. I mean, I am the way that I am because of my church culture, but it seemed to view singleness as if something was wrong with the single individual. There's nothing wrong with single individuals. They are some great people, and they are free to do the work of ministry. I'll never forget Dr. Halstead preaching, teaching really, in our New Testament survey class, and he had just lost his wife, you know, so all of us college students were trying to figure out, you know, how do we love Dr. Halstead? And, you know, it was very interesting. He was so mature that he said, you know, these past 6 months have been great. I was like, I didn't expect to hear that, you know. Said, why have they been great? And he said, you know, it just has freed me up to do so much more for the church. And of course, I mean, does he miss his wife? Yes. Did he love his wife? Yes. Of course. But the point was is that singleness frees you up to do the work of ministry. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But look, most of you in here are married, and that's fine too. You heard Paul say, that is a good thing. That is the pattern for life. Nothing wrong with that. Singleness is good. Marriage is good. Both of them are good. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7. Turn back with me to Ephesians 5. And we'll actually close out here by almost making it through my introduction. I apologize. But the fourth thing that I want you to see, and this is actually as we get into the text itself, so we'll get into the text next week. My encouragement to you is to not interpret this text through your experience. That is one of the worst things that you could do, okay? Let me put it like this. A lot of people, both men and women, have been sinned against in a relationship. And they have done the sinning in a relationship. Not only that, a lot of men and women have been involved in an incompatible and an antagonistic relationship. That was terrible words to put back to back. Antagonistic relationship, hostile, unfriendly, right? That has been some people's experience. And I can understand that because sin has come into the world and marred what? Marriage and family. However, our experience does not make void the biblical model of marriage and family. These verses, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, represent the pattern of what our family life is supposed to look like. It's extremely important. My goal is to explain to you in the next coming weeks how relationships should work. Should work. You need to know that they don't always work that way. But you need to understand the theology behind the marriage relationship and the family relationship. Based on that, I hope that you are committed to listening because you're committed to bettering yourself in your role. Wives, we'll be dealing with you first. Why? Because I don't like you. We're dealing with you first. That was a joke. Come on, guys. We're dealing with you first because the text starts there first. That's where the text starts. We're starting with the wives because that's where the text starts. We'll be talking about the husbands later because they get brought up later in the text. So when wives are being addressed, wives, don't worry about your husband. That's not the issue. When husbands are being addressed, husbands, don't worry about your wife. That's not your issue. Look, you can't control your mate, your spouse, in this life. But you can help them. You can even rebuke them if you have to. There can be teaching. There can be support. There can be correction. There can be all kinds of things that go both ways. You just need to understand you cannot control them. You can't. And just know that the pain can go both ways. And it's so much better when both of you are aware of that. Because then the husband is concerned about what? How do I please my wife? And then the wife is concerned about what? How do I please my husband? So, you know, that's how it should work. And let me just give you a personal example. I can't believe I'm ending on a personal example. I never put personal examples in, and here we are closing with one. Look, when Mesha is not happy, I'm not happy. That's how marriage works, right? And why am I not happy? Because I cannot say this on a recording the way that I want to, but, you know, because, here we go, this is better, because it's all her problem and I'm suffering because of it? No, that's not why I'm not happy. I am not happy because she's not happy. That's it. I am a servant to her, and so you are to your spouse. My goal is for her sanctification, for her enjoyment in her marriage. I hope she has a good time. I hope she loves her life. And I hope that she knows Christ better because of what we stand for in our marriage relationship. That is my goal. Now, she's not in the crowd, so if you go and ask her about whether we reach our goal all the time, whether I reach my goal of trying to make her happy, I'm sure she'll have some things to tell you. But at least, it's my aspiration. And friends, that's where your aspirations need to be as we start this passage. You need to be concerned about your spouse. And look, if you're single and you're like, man, you know, I have no reason to sit through this. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you can either get married eventually in the future. So on that basis, all of our single young people should be listening to this. Or maybe you're later in life, right? This is all the theology of how relationships should work. So you can go out and minister to those who really need it, right? Marriage and family can be a mess. And you need to understand how marriage and family works so that you can be a beacon of God's truth in their life. Yes? Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I apologize. We didn't even get to the text. We'll preach the text next week. But I just thought there were so many things necessary to tell you about an introduction to something like this. It's so, so important. And, you know, look, I was blessed with a good family, by the most part, and I can tell you that it's wonderful. It's great when the family works. It's great to have brothers. It's great to have sisters. It's great to have a father. It's great to have a mother. You're all in that, and some of you are grandparents, right? So you're really up there. You know, you have a lot of authority, and you have a lot of ministry to be done. And to show younger people. And I'll be honest, look, I'm a younger person. I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom about the marriage and the family and the way that God has designed it. I'm looking forward to going through the text with you to discover what God really wants out of marriage and family. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. I confess, I really didn't see the message playing out like this, and I said so many things that just weren't really on my mind before, but I think we've really, you've done a marvelous job here setting us up for next week, and I pray that we would be able to come back next week to see the glory that you have placed into a marriage relationship, and Father, we will consider next week the submission of a godly wife. That is a good thing. You've intended it to be such, and unfortunately, our world has said that that is not valuable. Well, it's valuable for one reason and one reason alone, because that is the way you declared it. I pray that you'd help our women understand that, help them love their role, help them love and respect their husbands, And I pray for the same for the husbands, Father, that they would love their wives and understand that they are under direct authority from the Lord yourself. Father, it's all about submission. We as husbands, as fathers, grandfathers, we submit to your authority. Wives, they submit to your authority. Children, they submit to your authority. Single people, they submit to your authority. We are all in a line following you. Help us with our humility. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. That's really important in a marriage. It's not so much about the person that you find. It's more about the person that you are, Father, because a marriage relationship is not going to work if you're a jerk or if you're selfish or if you're angry or abusive or belittling. None of those things are fitting in the marriage relationship. And we pray that you would take those things away from us so that we may experience the best of what you have to give us. Thank you for your goodness to me, Father, as I seek to personally apply these things to my life. And I do pray that I would be a good father and a good husband, and that you would be pleased with the things that I do. And I pray that, Father, that would be the prayer of every man and woman in this room. We're grateful for your leadership. We trust you as the head of the church. Father, give us confidence in your creation of the marriage, of marriage and family. We are thankful for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have communion to do, and so I invite three elders. There's four here, so you guys can pick because they're in the front seats, I guess, but we need three of you to come up and to disperse the elements. Communion is really an important part of what we do. What you're doing is remembering the Lord's death and resurrection. And I'm just going to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians. We haven't done communion out of 1 Corinthians 11 forever, which I think is great. You need to know that communion is established in like passages of Exodus 12, and you can see it in Isaiah, obviously the Gospels. But too often churches use 1 Corinthians 11 all the time. But 1 Corinthians 11, there's a reason why they use it all the time, because it's so definitive. But 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's about remembering him. We're not doing anything to make his grace effectual to us. We're just remembering his name. We're remembering the event of the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That's the only way the covenant is ever going to be established, by the sacrifice of Christ. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Friends, I invite you to the Lord's table today to examine yourself, to think about your sins, and to understand the sins that you should be putting to death. Have an open mind. While the men pass these elements out, you should be praying to the Lord and praying about your life, taking stock and thinking about the things that you need to improve. Are we improving so that we get more into justification, that the Lord would be more gracious to us? Of course not. That's not the issue. The issue here is our sacrifice to him. We want to be pleasing to the Lord, and we will be pleasing to the Lord when we understand what he wants us to do in communion. Jesus did say on that night, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take it together. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new commandment in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, personally, I'm just a little overwhelmed. I think that your sacrifice is absolutely marvelous. All the theology that started back in Genesis 22 and carries over into Leviticus, and we see it so clearly in Isaiah. We see it coming in the prophets, this sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the actual perfect, spotless Lamb of God for our sins, to make us righteous, to do the things that we could not, to be the people that we could not. Father, that's why we're here. That's why I go to church. That's why these people go to church. We're here because the Lord has accomplished salvation. And it is our joyous obligation to find out what you would have from us. That is just such an incredible thought. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Thank you for giving us the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you would give up your precious one and only Son to suffer your wrath, that we might go free. Father, we know there are sins in our lives. We know there are sins of the past. We know that there are sins of the present. And we know that there will be sins in the future. Father, we pray that you would help us on our way to repent of those things. Grant us repentance. Help us see our sin. I think the greatest category of sin that we need to be asking for forgiveness for is probably the sins that we don't even know about. And it's probably the biggest category. And that's shocking. Even for people who know and love the Lord for such a long time, why is that category so big? It's because the Lord is so great. You are perfect. And Father, we cannot measure up to your standard. We confess that as sin. We publicly confess that we are a people who need Christ specifically to convict us of our sin, that we might admit our sin and repent of our sin and put our faith in you. Father, we are grateful for your sacrifice, and we remember it today as the greatest sacrifice that there ever has been, so that we might be with you and that you would be our God. Thank you for being our God. Thank you that we can be your people. Thank you that the Son has accomplished all of these things and plainly tells us that in Ephesians. We love your Son. It's in his wonderful and powerful name to forgive sin and to make us righteous that we pray these things. Everyone said, amen.